The day will come when one day we will encounter the risen and ascended and reigning God-man who rules the nations with a rod of iron, our Lord Jesus the Messiah. And we'll either encounter him at the time of his return, if we should be here when that time arrives, or we will encounter him at the time of our death. Whichever is the case, Jesus is urging us to be ready. The encounter is certain to take place. The timing is uncertain, and consequently, we are needing constant vigilance, constant readiness, constantly to be prepared. And so what Jesus said back in verse 35 was, stay dressed for action, or keep your loins girded, literally in the ancient language, and keep your lamps burning. You're to be dressed. Your lamps are to be burning. You're to be ready. You're to be prepared. Verse 40. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So he could be coming in 6 minutes. He could be coming in 6 hours. He could be coming in 6 days, 6 weeks, 6 months, 6 years, 6 decades, 6 centuries, 6 millennia. We don't know when he's going to come. And so Jesus' warning to us is, then you better be ready. Since you don't know, there's no room for laxity. There's no room for negligence. There's the constant need of readiness, preparation, vigilance for the time of his return. In verse 41, then Peter asked, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? And Jesus doesn't answer the question, which implies that Jesus is talking to everyone, not just a small elite of disciples, not just the future apostles, but that he is speaking to everyone, that everybody is to be ready. He then goes on in verse 42, the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing, so doing, when he comes. Last time, several weeks ago, we were looking at be ready. That was the theme that we were examining, beginning at verse 36 and all the way through verse 40. Now we're looking at the responsibility to be doing. The theme shifts from be ready to be doing. In terms of readiness, we said, if Jesus is coming, don't we need to prepare ourselves and ready ourselves by reading his word and reviewing the promises and the warnings of Scripture to be sure that we've got it right? And shouldn't we be vigilant about prayer so that the Holy Spirit would give us confidence and certainty that we are on the right path, that we are walking in the right way and believing the right things? And shouldn't we be walking carefully, given that there is a holiness, according to Hebrews 12, with which no one, apart from which no one will know or see the Lord? And should we not be vigilant about participating in the life of the church and assembling together and not neglecting that, as is the habit of some, as Hebrews 12 again says, 12:25? Since the day is drawing near, the day of Christ's return, all that we saw in terms of readiness, how do we prepare ourselves? By the reading of the Scripture, by prayer, by careful walk, by participating in the life of the people of God, the church. That's readiness. Now the theme is doing, doing. Jesus commends the faithful doing. We'll see that in verses 42 through 44. And then he warns of faithless negligence in verses 45 through 48. So let's look at his commendation of faithful doing. Go back to verse 42. And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? The manager is called a steward in the New American Standard. He's also called a servant or slave, a doulos in Greek in verse 43. The connection between the two is that a slave in the ancient world, as well as in the American South, was often put in charge of the master's estate, to run the estate, to run the whole household, including the provisions for the staff. And so the mentioning in verse 42 of the giving to the whole household, all of the servants, their portion of food at the proper time. Now, this has often been interpreted in terms of ministers. So in a narrow sense, as ministers in 1 Corinthians 4:1 are called stewards or managers of the mysteries of God. So there is a particular responsibility there for those who are the ministers of the word to carefully, faithfully steward the mysteries, that is the content of the gospel, the truth of God's word. So it has a particular application to ministers. And you see people like J.C. Ryle and Matthew Henry among the older commentators who are very eager to make that application to ministers. But the application is broader than that as well, because he's talking to the whole crowd, to all of us here. So all believers are to be faithful and wise managers of all with which they have been entrusted. Wise or sensible is the translation in the New American Standard, which is a good translation, sensible, in our managing, our stewardship of those things with which we have been entrusted. All of us have been entrusted with the truth of the gospel to one extent or another, and with certain gifts and abilities and opportunities. Every one of us, some more than others, some with greater capacities than others. But all of us are managers and stewards of those gifts, abilities, and responsibilities that have been entrusted to us by God. So this applies to all of us. And he says in verse 43, blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. So who are the blessed ones? The blessed ones are those who are doing their duty, those who are wisely and faithfully managing all of the abilities and talents and opportunities that have been entrusted to them. Jesus is commending doing. He's emphasizing our working, our practice, not our intentions, not our wishes, not our feelings, not our hopes, but the emphasis here is on doing. J.C. Ryle, the Bishop of Liverpool in the 19th century, who I mentioned earlier, one of the great commentators on Scripture in the whole history of the church, he says this about this emphasis on the doing that Jesus is making here. He says, we are gravely told that to talk of working and doing is legalism and brings Christians into bondage. Remarks of this kind, he says, should never move us. They savor of ignorance or perverseness. The lesson before us is not about justification, but about sanctification. Not about faith, but about holiness. The point is not what a man should do to be saved, but what ought a saved man to do. The teaching of Scripture is clear and express upon this subject, he says. A saved man ought to be careful to maintain good works, Titus 3:8. The desire of a true Christian ought to be found doing. So says J.C. Ryle. Revelation 19:8, the fine linen of the bride of Christ is made up of, quote, the righteous deeds of the saints. We're told about Jesus in Acts 10:38 that Jesus went about doing good. John 15:8, Jesus said the Father is glorified when we bear much fruit. The Apostle Paul, Titus 2:14, says that believers are to be zealous for good what? Works. He says in Titus 3:8 that we are to be devoted to good what? Works. He said, James 1:22, that we are to be doers. There's the emphasis. Doers of the word, not listeners only who deceive themselves by only listening and failing to do. That's the emphasis. That's a valid point to be making. That's a point that we need to hear. This is something that we need to recognize. And thus, Jesus is making the point here. Continuing in verse 44. Truly I say to you, he, that is the Lord, will set over him, that is the faithful and wise manager or steward, over all his possessions. So there's a reward then that he speaks of. He not only speaks of being a doer, but he says there's reward in the doing. And the reward is expanded responsibility. In other words, faithfulness and wisdom and sensible doing of the doing of those things to which one is called, faithfully serving, wisely serving, opens the door for expanded opportunities to serve in the ministry. That's the reward that's given. For what? For doing. For doing faithfully and wisely what has been assigned, what one has been called to do. And like I say, this is not an unknown theme in the Gospels at all. Matthew 25, 14 through 30, paralleled in Luke 19, 11 through 27. The parable of the talents makes the very same point. The master expects multiplied resources according to the capacity of those to whom he entrusts the talents. Talents being units of commerce, units of money, coinage. Having a broader sense in the English word that actually helps us to understand the meaning of the parable. We've been given talents. We have these abilities. We have these gifts. We have these resources. We have talents. We have financial resources. We have mental capabilities. We have gifts of personality. All of these have been entrusted to us. They are a stewardship. They are to be utilized faithfully and sensibly for the sake of the kingdom of God. And so, at the conclusion of that parable, Jesus says this, very much in keeping what we find right here. His master says to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant." This is Matthew 25, 21. "You have been faithful over a little, so what?" Then you get a reward. What's the reward? Expanded opportunity for service. "You have been faithful over a little, I will set you over much." You go from little to much. Why? Because you were faithful over a little. You carried out the little bit that you were assigned, the little bit that you were given to do. We've by the way, anecdotally, we've seen this happen over the years. Where someone will come into the life of the church and they will begin to do just a little bit in a little hidden corner of the church, quietly, in a way that is hidden and no one sees and no one knows. And they're faithfully carrying out their area of service. And they're faithful in that and they're content in that. And yet over time, that area of service begins to grow and it grows larger and larger and expands. What's happening there? What I believe is happening is the fulfillment of this promise here and the parable of the talents. That is, you're faithful in a little, you get more to do. That's a reward. That's a blessing. No longer do you remain in the corner, hidden, unknown, quietly doing your work. But the work begins to grow underneath your feet. This is why somebody like a Francis Schaeffer goes off to do ministry in a quiet corner of Switzerland. This outpost of the world, as it were. And over a matter of a couple of decades, the whole world, as it were, is beating a path to his doorstep. And before long, you've got countless people reading his books. And a dynamic impact is being made upon the whole world. Why? Well, the way that I would read it, in spite of, in Francis Schaeffer's case, the slander to which he was subject by his own son, I would argue that the reason is faithful in little, faithful in much. Do a little bit right. Don't despise the day of small beginnings, the minor prophets say. Don't despise the little thing. Be faithful in the little thing and it will grow underneath your feet. Before you know it, the little thing will become a big thing. And you'll have more to do than you even know to do. This is what I tell people when they join the church, and I'm glad to have the question asked, how can I serve? My answer is, come around, be a part of the life of the church. Before you know it, you'll find that there's 1,000 things that are left undone. And before long after that, you'll have more to do than you care to do. You're faithful in a little. Do the quiet thing. Do the hidden thing. Work over there in a corner. And that work will then grow underneath your feet. And you will find yourself being called to do more and more and responsibility expanding. And you will be making an eternal contribution. You say getting more work to do is a reward? Absolutely, because what you're doing is of eternal significance and eternal consequence as compared to so much of life that is not. Faithful in little, faithful in much. Is there a conflict here or a problem here with the idea of doing these good works and receiving a reward? Is that contrary to grace in some way or another? No, the Apostle Paul brings these themes together beautifully in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. You will know, certainly Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, though probably less well, verse 10. Ephesians 2, 8, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, that is the gift of God, not according to works, lest any man should boast. You can hardly find in all the Bible, which is the reason why we all memorize it, a stronger statement of salvation by faith, by grace. It is a gift. It is not according to works. It is by grace that you have been saved. It is not of yourself. He says the same things a half a dozen times in a matter of two lines. Lest you should boast. So you've got nothing to boast about your works. They play no part whatsoever in your justification. However, once justified, what does the justified person do? Well, he brings it together in verse 10. For we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works. Created for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I mean, he is summarizing the whole point of redemption is the creation of a people who do good works. He denies any meritorious role for good works in procuring salvation while he establishes a role for good works when he speaks of the purpose or goal of salvation. We don't do ourselves any favor when, on the one hand, we correctly say good works have no part in justification, no part in saving your soul. We have to be absolutely clear on that. But what our critics say, and we do ourselves no favor when we don't make it clear, or what our critics say as well, what particularly Protestants say is you can just, you know, walk the aisle, sign the car, pray the prayer, and then you're saved forever and you go out and live like hell. Whereas we, over opposed to you, we emphasize the doing of good works, and so our people are doing good deeds. We don't do ourselves any favor when we don't clarify that people who are born again and who trust in Christ are transformed by the gospel, and they do good works. The good works aren't meritorious, but they necessarily follow as the evidence of the reality of their faith, the absence of which calls into question the credibility of their claim. That is the vital but often neglected distinction, the crucial distinction. No, we don't say that good works are irrelevant. The Apostle Paul says we're zealous for them. He says again, we're created in Christ Jesus for them. So they have their proper place, not in procuring salvation, but as the purpose that is to be fulfilled in our lives for our salvation. Another way of putting it is that we're to be holy as God is holy, living out his holy life amongst our fellow countrymen. So, number one, Jesus commends faithful doing. We are not to be passively enjoying our salvation. We are to be actively doing, energetically doing, living out the Christian faith. Secondly, Jesus then warns of faithless negligence. Verse 45. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed and in coming, and begins to beat the male and the female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk. Now, what's happening here is Jesus is anticipating a prolonged absence. And that prolonged absence breeding negligence and irresponsible behavior. And note, what he's talking about here is those who are managers. He's talking about believers here. He's not talking about pagans. He's talking about people who recognize the master. They say the master is delayed. And so he's warning about the possibility amongst those who identify themselves as disciples of Christ, that the delay of the return of Christ would lead to negligence and irresponsibility on their part. There breeds a false sense of safety leading to carelessness and carnality. And so they begin to beat their male and female servants. Power goes to their heads, as well as gluttony and drunkenness. They eat and drink and get drunk. And see, what they're saying is, tomorrow, always tomorrow. I have time. I have space. I can do what I want. He's not going to return today. He's not going to return soon. I can get away with this for a while. I can live carefree and self-indulgently. I don't need to worry about this. He won't come until tomorrow. And so today, I can do whatever I please. I can get drunk. I can abuse power. I can indulge the senses and eat and drink and do whatever I want that gratifies my pleasures. And so he's warning the disciples about this, that this is a possibility. It's the same thing that Peter warns of in 2 Peter chapter 3, where he says, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. You see the delay. The delay leads to skepticism. I think Peter has in mind the unbelieving world saying that. The delay, the gap of time between the promise of his coming and the actual coming of Christ leads some to say, it's never going to happen, so we're safe. We can do whatever we want. We can live as we will. And they scoff and they mock at the possibility of his return and pay no attention to the judgment that's implied in that return. Jesus here, I believe, has in mind his actual disciples who call him master and who realize their own responsibility but are willing to neglect it because they think they have some time to get their house in order before he actually returns. Jesus says in verse 46, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know. Again, underscoring the theme that we don't know when. The return is certain, but the time is uncertain. So he'll come at a time when he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. All right, what about this business of cutting him in pieces? I think that it's to be taken non-literally as a expression that indicates severe punishment. We have a parallel kind of expression when we talk about a hanging judge. What is a hanging judge? Well, it used to be taken literally, but even then it was an exaggeration. A hanging judge is somebody who doles out severe punishments. Not that everyone in his court gets hung, or even that anyone in his court actually literally gets hung. No, we mean that the man inflicts severe punishments on those who are convicted of crimes. Well, this is what Jesus is invoking here. It's that kind of language. He not actually cut him into pieces. After all, in the next verse, he's still alive. So it's not meant to be taken literally, but he is saying there will be a severe punishment for those who express this attitude. He says they will put him with the unfaithful. We can hear the echo of the language used of Judas in Acts chapter 1. The unfaithful are those who are faithless, who are unbelieving. That's the term that's used at the end of verse 46. So that what Jesus is saying is that the judge, the master, will declare the negligent, unprepared disciple to be unbelievers and will deal with them accordingly. Again, their failure to be doers, to be faithful and sensible in their doing, is not because works are meritorious, but that they are valid as verification for the authenticity of what's being claimed. Again, this is not an unknown theme in Scripture. James 2:18, there, the believer says, I will show you my faith by my, what? By my works. I'll show you my faith. I'll show you that my faith is genuine. How do I show it? By my works. Are the works meritorious? No, they're evidentiary. They show the evidence. They underscore the reality. Where there's real faith, there will be works. There is an inseparable link between true faith and good works. And so it can be said, as the believer is saying in James 2:18, I will show you my faith by my works. The works are a testimony of the reality of the faith. But Jesus was saying the same thing in Matthew 7:16, when he said, you will know them by their fruits, by their behavior. The behavior, their works, their life will confirm or deny the genuineness, the authenticity of what they claim. Going on in verse 47. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. That's Jesus' language. That's what he says. A severe beating. There will be severe punishment for that servant who knew what to do but said, oh, he won't be coming soon. I've got time. I've got space. No need to repent. No need to turn from my sins now. I can get away with it for a while. Before I die or before he returns, I'll get my house in order. I'll begin to, you know, to fly right, walk straight. 48, but the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. This is to say that God is fair. He takes knowledge and opportunity into account. It's not that the ignorant are blameless or excusable or guiltless. It's that it's taken into consideration. Everyone to whom much, continuing in verse 48, everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand much more. This is the principle of equity. To whom much is given, much is required. We find it in the Old Testament, Amos 3:2, where the prophet says through the prophet, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, what? Special responsibility. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. The judgment's harsher. Why? Because you knew. James 3:1, James says the same thing. Let not many of you become teachers, because for such there will be a stricter judgment. Why a stricter judgment? Because you knew. You knew better. As opposed to somebody who has no knowledge, there will be a different severity in terms of the punishment. There'll still be punishment. It just won't be as severe. James 4:17. So everyone who knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. Again, it's viewed in a different light than those who did not know or did not have the opportunity to respond. So you've never heard of Christ? Well, that'll be one thing. But what about those who've been reared in a Christian nation, in a Christian home with Christian parents, and who were brought to Sunday school? And we're brought to church Sunday morning and brought back to church Sunday evening. What about them? Well, they will have had opportunity after opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. They will be held in a different light, in a different regard. Now, going back to the beginning here. How is it that we're saved? We're saved by faith. We're saved by grace. We're saved by Christ. What's the result of that salvation? Transformation. The gospel that saves us also changes us. It transforms us so that we become a people who do good works, who are sensible and faithful servants. Not sinless, but faithful. Not perfect, but sensible. Earnest, sincere. pursuing God, pursuing His will, stumbling and falling, but confessing our sin and getting back up again. And what Jesus is concerned about, above all, in this passage, is that we not be distracted by the concerns of life or by earthly treasure or earthly pleasure from the number one task that we face in life. And what is that? The number one task. What do you think that is? The number one task of life is to prepare to meet God. It doesn't get any more important than that. Why? Because life is short and eternity is long. What's the number one task? It is to prepare for eternity. Don't be distracted by anything in this world. It is our number one priority. It takes the place of priority over our career. Does it not? Over our vocation, over our calling. It takes priority over that. What takes priority? Getting ready to meet God. It takes priority over even our family, does it not? Jesus said that we need to turn from our fathers and mothers and sisters and brothers. The priority is getting ready to meet God. That is our first task. It's more important than what other people think about us. There's some people that are just absolute slaves of other people's thoughts, who are utterly devoted to their image and what other people perceive about them, and projecting the right image and having a reputation and a place of recognition in society. Jesus says this is the number one task, the number one priority is what? To seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. What does that mean? It means getting right with God. What does that mean? That means turning to the cross, looking to Jesus, looking to Christ and His atonement, confessing sin, repenting, and getting right with God through Him. And then by the transforming power of the gospel, not in our own strength, not by our own wills, not by our own determination, but by the transforming work of the Holy Spirit, by the empowerment of that Spirit, living holy lives of love and service, being therefore faithful and sensible stewards of all our gifts and abilities and responsibilities, using them for the sake of the building up of the kingdom of God. Whatever our vocation may be, whatever our family situation may be, that's the number one task to which we are called. That is the number one priority that we have. And that's why we are not to be laying up treasures in heaven. And why Jesus says in the verses that precede this, to sell everything you have and give it to the poor. A bit of hyperbole, but the point being, get rid of anything that distracts one from that task. Of what? Get right with God. Get ready for eternity. Get ready for that encounter with Jesus Christ that will come one day. It is coming. Get ready for it. Be ready. As we pray together, our Father in heaven, we pray that we would not be caught unawares. We pray that we would not be like that servant that because of the delay begins to abuse power and indulge sensual pleasures of food and drink. But, oh Lord, we pray that we would be faithful and sensible servants of the Christ who has saved us. Oh, that we would be zealous for good works, that like Jesus, we would go about doing good and bear much fruit and be doers of the word, not listeners only. And it's in Jesus' name, by whom all things are possible, we pray. Amen.